I'm sure you, everybody agrees with me that golf is the greatest game ever invented. The life lessons are golf. But even if you don't agree with that, I think this is an interesting approach on Ryder Cup Sunday. Some of you say, Ryder Cup? You talking about a Ryder moving? this week, Arnold Palmer died. And the reason I mention that, everybody in this room, when you hear the word, the name Arnold Palmer, you say, I hadn't heard that name before. Because in America especially, I heard somebody put it like this. He said, have you noticed more celebrities dying lately? Mm-hmm. And they said, really, it's not more dying. It's that we have more celebrities than we once had because of television. People who were in the 30s and the 40s, politicians or sports stars or maybe movie stars, they would die. But now that we've had so many people come through us through television, there are just that many more celebrities among us. But I think about Arnold Palmer, and I want to use him as a parable, but I want to make this clear. I am not upholding Arnold Palmer. I'm not upholding him as a person. You know, we had the Golf Channel on all day the other day, or all night. I guess they went 24 hours the day. Yeah.
I love it.
And I never heard anything about faith. And there's some other things I might know about him. So I'm not holding him up as a person. I'm using him as a parable. And I want us to get into the mindset of taking the things we see around us, using it as a parable so that we can help bridge the gap for others in Christ. Now, I got three sermons in one, basically, here. So we'll see if we can get through this. But Arnold Palmer is, you know, I think the oldest person in here and the youngest person in here, we've all had some knowledge of Arnold Palmer, even if it's just by name. But he was a person who was, since the mid-50s, involved and never quite retired, just moved to a new arena, so he was involved until just a couple of months ago before he died. So it's an interesting span of time that each of us have been contacted with. Usually people, we see them and all of a sudden they drop off the face of earth, we don't hear about them anymore. In his circle, he has always been there, at least for in most of our lifetime. And you know, he came from Latrobe, Pennsylvania. His father was a golf course superintendent manager at the Latrobe Country Club, which was only a 9-hole course at the time. And his father's name was Deacon. And old Deke was from the old school, and he taught Arnold old ways. And dealt with him in many of those ways. And, you know, you could see all his life Arnold wanted to please Deke. And that happens a lot of times with men. And men especially sometimes in their childhood when they're looking for approval, looking for affirmation. And sometimes that's hard to find, especially in those situations. And so we see this person. But Arnold Palmer became known as Arnie. And here, if I saw him, I've never met him. I've been my brother has, but I've never met him. Been around him a few times, but never met him. But if I walked through the door, I would probably say Mr. Palmer, you know, just out of respect. But in general, if we're talking, we call him Arnie. Because he became the everyman. Because he was an average Joe who just happened to play golf very well. His father worked at this club, and he said, you know, I could go over there and play after hours. And, you know, he understood what that line was like. He did not grow up with a silver spoon in his mouth. He grew up driving the tractor at age 6, cutting the grass over at the club with his dad. And as he became a professional golfer, he became known as Arnie, and you've heard the term Arnie's Army. You know where Arnie's Army comes from? It's from the throng of fans, but especially over at the Masters, when Fort Benning, they would let the soldiers come out for free, and the soldiers would follow Arnie because here was this young, you know, guy who was emotional, who, you know, every putt he missed, he would wince, and it became known on television, and this throng started following him, and he was known as Arnie's Army. And he once said, your hometown, my hometown of Latrobe, Pennsylvania, your hometown is not where you're from, it's who you are. Now, I want to stop talking about Arnold Palmer and go to Parable 1. I start thinking about, and I think I put it here on the page, think about a parable for our life, and it's relational. Arnold Palmer related to everybody. He identified with everybody. The blue-collar worker who always thought golf was way out there and it was a rich man's sport, all of a sudden here was Arnie. And Arnie was a blue-collar guy like him, and he said, you know, I can identify with that. And he always signed everything put in front of him, and he stopped and made eye contact. As a matter of fact, he would always encourage anybody who is a celebrity, learn to write your name well. Don't scribble. Take the time to write your name so that they have a good representation of your name. Be proud of your name. And he related to people. It was so funny. We were out at Shoal Creek years ago in a practice round. I don't know, maybe in the round when he was still active for the PGA Championship. Must have been a practice round. And he's walking along, and all of a sudden this lady kept talking to him. And come to find out, it was his wife. And she kept talking to him, and he looked over, and she said something, and he stomped his foot. And he pulled out a comb from his back pocket, and he combed his hair and kept walking. She was telling him, get your hair cut. And so we see this guy who is, you know, like us. And I think when I see John chapter 4, we see Jesus, and he related to people in that way. In John chapter 4, which is one of the most powerful passages of Scripture, when Jesus goes through Samaria, I want to mention a couple of things about that. In John 4, we won't read all the verses just for time. Jacob did read the entire passage for parable 3. But in this John chapter 4, we know that Jesus is traveling along, and he went outside his comfort zone. And so he was a Jew, and all of a sudden he's going through where? Samaria. Instead of going around, as was the custom, I'm going to go through the bad side of the country. I'm going to cross the tracks and go through there. You know, we don't do that, Jesus. Well, yeah, I am. As a matter of fact, if you look at verse 4, I wanted to look at verse chapter 4, verse 4. It says, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. Verse 4 says, and he chose. No. He had to pass through Samaria. Now, if you've got an electronic Bible, don't do this. If you've got a real Bible and you don't want to write in it, don't do it. But in your mind, at least circle the word had. He had to go through Samaria. And we start seeing the reflection of Jesus' life. We see it in John chapter 14. He says, the world must learn that I love the Father, and I do exactly what my Father commands me to do. So we see that Jesus, in order to relate to others, he followed what his Father said. I had to do it. I didn't have a choice. My Father directed me to go through Samaria. Another thing, he not only broke outside of his comfort zone, he broke through his social circles. He came to this town of Samaria, Sychar, and Jacob's well was there, and Jesus sat down by the well, and a Samaritan woman came to draw water. And Jesus said to her, will you give me a drink? The Samaritan woman said, how can you ask me for a drink? Because, you know, Jews don't ask me for a drink. As a matter of fact, as we come to find out, she's out there drawing water at a certain time of day because she can't even be with the other ladies. She's despised. So he starts breaking through social barriers, racial barriers, all sorts of barriers in order to meet with this woman. I read a story through the Valley of Kwai. Ernest Gordon wrote this about being in Japan in the Second World War. He said, we were in a camp, and all of a sudden they started bringing Japanese soldiers who had been wounded, Japanese soldiers with disease, Japanese soldiers who were just on their last leg, basically. And he puts it in graphic detail. And they started bringing them to our camp. And we sat there with our small rations and just what we had. And all of a sudden, the enemy, and he said, you know, they had been mistreating us for years. Now we see how they treat their own soldiers who they were done with. They were expendable. They just threw them away. And here they were. And he said, it started with one of our soldiers. One of our soldiers took his bandana off and went and started binding the wounds of one of the Japanese soldiers who had been brought to the camp left to die. And all of a sudden there was a move and we started taking water. And at first the guards were reluctant. They wouldn't let us do that. In Japanese they said, no guta, no guta, meaning no good, you can't do any good. But we broke through their barrier and we went and we started to clean their wounds. And as we did that, the grateful cries of arigato, arigato, meaning thank you, started coming up from the wounded soldiers. And I think about that, how that we have to sometimes cross through our preconceived notions, cross through experiences in order to relate to others. Here's the enemy. I'm going to cross through what they've done to me. I'm going to cross through everything that has happened to me. And you might just have to even at times go at it alone. His disciples had gone to the village to buy food, it says, of Jesus for lunch. And when they came back, there was Jesus talking to this woman. You know, he was alone now. And he was talking to the woman. They were shocked. Not only do we not go to Samaria, we sure don't do that. We sure don't do that. I remember years ago when I was a kid having no concept of racial strife, because you just didn't. I didn't know that I was one of the first classes in the state of Alabama to be in an integrated classroom, because my classroom was always in there. I didn't know that it just happened. But I remember in the town in which we lived, there was a big controversy because there were some people who were going to visit a church. I don't know if they were trying to create something or not, but there was a big thing about there was going to be black folks going to a white church, and it was all over town. What's going to happen? What's going to happen? What's going to happen? Sometimes we have to be the ones say, I'm going to cross through that barrier. I'm not going to allow what anybody says hold me back. I'm going to be like Jesus. Class, race, sex, whatever it is, I'm crossing through the barrier. As a matter of fact, let me mention 10 barriers that Jesus crossed. He crossed the barrier of tiredness. He got there and he was tired. Got there, he was thirsty. The second thing, it was the barrier of timing. You know, it was the sixth hour between the day. You know, in the midday, normally ladies were home doing work, and they got their water early in the morning. Excuse me. She had to come in midday because she wasn't allowed to come with the other ladies. And there was a third barrier, is the barrier of sexes. Not only was Jesus there at the wrong time, you're there in Samaria, and you know she was a woman. She was like the Japanese soldiers to the Japanese imperial generals. They're not good to us anymore. But he broke through that as well. And fourth, he broke through the barrier of racism. She was a Samaritan, he was a Jew. He did not let that stop him. Number five, the wall of ignorance. You look at in verse 10 there. He broke through that ignorance because she started asking questions. She was ignorant, and he said, I'm going to overcome this barrier as well. Number six, the wall of physical limits. In verse 11, she points out, sir, you have nothing with which to draw water. And well is deep. Where do you get this living water? And he starts to tell her that there is something greater than this water we're about to drink right here, this Desante. That's a brand, right? The water you're going to get, there's something greater than that. And it's living water. And she says, how am I going to draw this living water? Seven, there was the wall of authority we see in verse 12. He says, are you greater than Jacob? Number eight, there's the wall of misunderstanding we see in verse 15. There's a lot of misunderstanding in the world. Even Jesus on the cross, he said something, and they said, he must be talking to Elijah. Number nine, there was the wall of a scarred past. She had a scarred past. And we see this in verse 16. Jesus knew exactly who she was. Jesus said to her, go call your husband and come here. The woman answered, I have no husband. And Jesus said, you're right in saying you have no husband, because you've had five husbands. And the one you're living with now is not your husband. What you said is technically, that word's not in Scripture, but technically true. I know who you are. And I've still chosen to tell you about the living water. I know who you are. And I have crossed the barrier of sexism, of racism, of anything that anybody thinks. I know who you are. And because I know who you are, I can redeem you. Arnold Palmer said, your hometown is not where you're from, it's who you are. Who are you? Who is the person you see next to you each day? Who is the person who's going to wait on you at Cracker Barrel? Who are these people? I tell you who they are. They're people loved by the Lord. And if they're loved by the Lord, we should love them as well. But there's some more barriers even. There's the barrier of denial we see in verse 17. We have to cross that all the time. You know, she is in denial, and I get that. I've been there many times. You know, the woman answered, I have no husband. You know, she's trying to, you know, hide the thing. There's the barrier of religious differences we see in verse 20. The barrier of opinion, verse 27. The barrier, I can't say the word, of materialism or appetites we see in verse 31. The barrier of procrastination we see in verse 35. We see the barrier of ugly past limiting current testimony in verse 41. We see the barrier of meeting Jesus and meeting him not being a personal thing in verse 42. In other words, all through this scripture, you can see barrier after barrier. Just as Arnold Palmer crossed all sorts of barriers. I don't care who you are, I'll sign anything you give to me. He died at age 87. And they said each day he sat at his office in Bay Hill in Orlando, Florida, right outside of Orlando, Florida, in Windermere, when he was there. He signed anything sent to him. I'll cross any barrier. I don't care who you are. I'll cross a barrier. Now, if Arnold Palmer can do that in golf, how much more can the kingdom of God, the people of God, do that? There is nothing to hold us back. Look at the board back there, right? You know, we live in a good land. As we see in the book of Proverbs, the lines of our life have fallen in gracious places. But many people have fallen in bad places, even right under our nose as well. Can we cross the barriers? All right, number two parable. Let me go back to Arnold for a minute. Arnold was the first sports superstar to be on television and cash in on being on television. Even in football and baseball, they had some endorsements, but Arnold was the first superstar to really cash in. You might say that's not just a good thing because it caused ticket prices to go up and everything else, but he was. Mark McCormick, I read about Mark McCormick, studied him and read his books when I was, you know, age 22, 23, Mark McCormick started IMG. It was the first agent warehouse. Still, they still, you know, handle all sorts of people today. I mean, they handle all sorts of athletes. Charles Barkley, handle Margaret Thatcher. They've had people from all walks of life. Even though Mark died 10 years ago, that IMG is still a super power in the agency. But what he said. He started going to sponsors, and he talked to Arnold, and then he eventually talked to Jack Nicklaus, and eventually talked to Gary Player. And he told sponsors, do you realize that man that's walking there with that four iron is a walking corporation? And if you can get your product endorsed by that man, it will increase so many folds. So Arnold Palmer did everything from Pennzoil, you know, all these things. You know, he was the first person. And I'm going to use this second section in saying this. Use what you have. That's the parable. What did he have? He could play golf, but they used that in an exponential fashion in order to increase what became known as Arnold Palmer Industries. I'll tell you, last year, Arnold Palmer Industries made $40 million. He hasn't won a competitive PGA tournament in 43 years. They did play on the senior. 43 years was his last PGA Tour win. And yet still made $40 million last year using what he had. Now, you know what? If a person can do that, what can we do in the kingdom of God? Well, let's go to Matthew 25. You know the passage. You know exactly where I'm going. A, because you just know Scripture so well. When I think Matthew 25, you say, oh, yeah, I know what that is. Not really, because I couldn't do it either. But but it's the parable of the talents. And, you know, we see that Jesus gave, you know, he's talking about this this kingdom of God, like the man going away on a journey. He gives calls his servants, gives one 5 talents, another 2, and another 1, each according to his ability. Now, God has given you talents. He also gives us spiritual gifts. Now, those are two different things. We are born with talent. Some of you have talent. I mean, you're just, you know, got it popping out all over the place. And some of us also have spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts generally come into play against our talents in some ways because we're not naturally like that. We've been spiritually gifted to do a certain thing. But we are talented. And I think about this talent, when I think about it, the word stewardship comes to mind. And I'm going to mention some truths about stewardship here. I'm going to do it quickly. Truth one, what you have is not yours. Verse 14, and the kingdom of heaven can be illustrated by a story of a man going on a trip. He called together his servants and gave them money to invest for him while he was gone. Now, I want you to know truth one, it all belongs to God. Your life belongs to God. Your breath belongs to God. Therefore, every material thing you also have belongs to God. If it does not belong to God, you are at odds with God. If it doesn't belong to God, today's the day of the Lord, you know, it's yours. I'm just your servant. I'm just your steward. It belongs to you. Second truth, what you have is to benefit the kingdom of God. What you have is not for you. It's to benefit the kingdom of God. He called them together and it said he to gave them money to invest for him while he was gone. God's given you talents. He's given you financial resources. He's given you spiritual gifts to benefit the kingdom of God while you are on assignment. He's not left you without a bag full of stuff to use. He's given you a bag of stuff full of use. Truth number three, God never asks from you more than you can supply. He doesn't put on you something you can't handle. Jesus said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. There are things we look and we see other people dealing with and say, there's no way I could deal with it. I can promise you, if that comes in your life, God will supply the grace necessary for you to deal with that valley. We see this in verse 15. He gave five bags of gold to one, two bags to another, and one bag of gold to the last, dividing in proportion to their abilities, and then he left for his trip. Number four, truth four. What you have is yours to invest, work with, bury, or join with others to build the kingdom. You can decide what you do with the things God has given you. You can multiply it. You can kind of use it a little bit. You can bury it. But I would encourage you to multiply it with others for the building of the kingdom of God. Verses 16 and 18 see this when the servant who received five bags began immediately to invest the money and soon doubled it. The servant with two bags went right to work and he also doubled the money. But the servant with one, the guy who had the least ability, had the least, he went and buried it. And you know, he hid it in the ground. And we used to sing a song in Bible school, "This Little Light of Mine." I'm going to remember that. And we would say, hide it under a bushel. What? No. I'm going to let it shine. And I think about that whenever I read this scripture here. And we should not bury our talents. We should not bury our abilities. And especially not bury our spiritual gifts. They've been given to us for the building of the kingdom. If we don't exercise those, who is? What's the great line from Robert Kennedy, you know, if not us, who? If not now, when? You know, can we ask those questions of ourselves? Truth five. What you have will someday, what you have, you will someday account to for God. Account to God for what you have. I didn't say that right. What you have, you will someday give an account for what you've done with what you have to the Lord. Verse 19 talks about this. The master returned. And he came and said, let's settle accounts. Let's settle accounts. I've given you this. What have you done with what I've given you? Truth six, what you do with what you have tells about who you are. Verses 21 through 24, we won't read them all, but the master was full of praise for the first guy. Well done, a good and faithful servant. I've made you, given you small things, and we'll give you now more responsibility. Same with the second servant. But the third one, what did he call him? Lazy and wicked. Now I'm going to tell you this. You cannot be let off the hook while you're on earth with not using your talents, your abilities, your resources, or your spiritual gifts as an investment for the kingdom. There are a few things I don't want to be called. One of them is lazy and wicked. Matter of fact, I can live with lazy. you're right. But I don't want to be lazy and wicked. Can you use what you have for the kingdom of God? Can you creatively look past what always has been and use new things for the kingdom of God? There have been many golfers come before Arnold Palmer. But Mark McCormick said, you know, there's something more than just golf there. Bill Battle did the same thing. Bill Battle, who's the current athletic director at Alabama when they started Golden, where they worked Golden Enterprises out of Selma, when they started taking sports licensing, saying, you know, there's something to this. Now, they did it in a business way to make money. Can we think creatively about the kingdom of God? A couple more truths before we move to the next one. Truth seven. What you have been given is a trial to determine what you will be given in the future. And dare I go back to our kingdom on heaven and say, it could be that responsibilities in heaven directly relate to this as well. Somebody is going to have positions of authority in cities and so forth in heaven. So we all just leave that there. Truth eight, what you have, you are to use, or what you have, you will lose. Verses 25 through 28, we see it again. Take the money from the servant and give it to the one with 10 bags of gold. 10 bags of talents now. Now, if I were the one, I'm like, that's not fair. That's not fair. Have you ever noticed that when you fail to invest in the kingdom of God for a period, all of a sudden you find rotting holes all around you? I remember Dave Rigby. Now, some of you don't know Dave Rigby. Jim knows Dave Rigby. And we were up in Chattanooga, and Dave was talking about this one day, and I was like, man, you know. And I thought about that ever since, and I said, you know, I want to be in a constant state of investment in the kingdom of God. I don't want to be one of these that, you know, has got everything in my pockets, because when I keep them in my pockets, you know how I start finding holes in my pockets. Where did it go? That's a principle. It's a spiritual principle. Truth nine. What you have is nothing compared to what you will have if you are faithful. Verse 29 says this: to those who use well what they are given, even more will be given, and they will have an abundance. Finally, truth 10. Truth 10 is taken from verse 30. What you will have if you are not faithful with what you do have is everlasting regret. Look at verse 30. Now throw this useless servant into the outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Parable 3, when I think of Arnold Palmer, is how he adjusted to new roles. Now go back with me. The last PGA tournament. Now, he did win some senior tournaments in the 70s and 80s. But the last PGA tournament he won was 1973. 1973, unfortunately, has become quite a long time ago now. And I remember it well, you know, but that's the last time he won a competitive tournament. So he had to adjust to a new role. He adjusted to a new role, and as I said, made $40 million last year. He was ever present to both young and old alike. Let me tell you just one thing he did. One thing he did is he wrote a note to the person who won a tournament every week. Whether it was a lady on the LPGA tour, a PGA tour player, or the guys on the buy.com tours, or whoever they were, he wrote them a note every week in congratulations. You can hear players young as Ricky Fowler or as old as Jack Nicklaus and all in between talk about Arnold Palmer, and they talk about him, say, not only did he pave the way for us, but how we have a present, current relationship with the man. You know what he did? He could have easily, like most of us, said, I've done my, you know, I'm checking out of here. I'm just enjoying life now. But he kept his nose in the game, whether the young kids liked it or not. Take that. I want to underline that. Whether they liked it or not. One thing he did that annoyed people. He would go up on the driving range. And you know how today, there's various stages of, facial hair and so forth. And if a guy looked a little scraggly, it's like, yeah, good to see you there, Bob. He said, I wondered if I'm going to find that razor. And he'd do that even up as late as just the past few months, whether they like it or not. So I want to say this. There was an attitude adjustment in his life. It brings me to parable three. Adjustment of attitude, or attitudinally adjusting our lives. And this is what I think about this. In Philippians chapter 2, we see that we are commanded. We are pushed. We are, you know, encouraged strongly to have the same attitude that Jesus had. Now, if you think Arnold Palmer changed his attitude, what about Jesus changing his attitude? Because here was Jesus. We see in Genesis chapter 31 where he was there and he was there from the beginning. We think of Jesus, much of the time we think of Jesus in the beginning point of Christmas on. We don't think of him as the pre-Christmas like we should, because he was there. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. He was there in creation. He was there through the Old Testament. He was there. And here was Jesus who was there, and I'm pointing to heaven, who came here, and he came with a new attitude. The attitude is, I'm going to come and do what my Father wants me to do. I'm going to come, and I'm going to humble myself in the form of a servant. And I'm going to give my life. I'm going back to another parable I've used this morning, to the Japanese soldiers who had been trying to kill me. And now I'm going to turn the tables and serve them. And I see these three things I want to mention about the attitude of Jesus. First of all, the attitude of Jesus Christ was a choice. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and He was God in the beginning. Jesus did not have to come, but He came. There's so many times in life where we have to do something. And there's two halves to it. I've got to do it because I'm getting in trouble if I don't, or I've got to do it because I'm feeling compelled by the power of the Holy Spirit. He's pushing me to do it. I've got to do it. I told a story Wednesday night. I'll tell it again. I was coming home. I remember one day I was coming. I know what it was. I'd been somewhere, and I'd stopped by the Bluff Park Diner, and I'd gotten me a plate of lunch. And it was late. It was like 1:30. And I was coming off Shades Crest, burning those brakes up. And coming down the hill, and there was a guy next to the road. He's just a 18, 19-year-old guy, and he kind of gave a wave like this. He looked like he was running, and I waved. And as I went on down the road, it struck me. I said, okay, maybe he was trying to flag me down. And I said, I told this, and I'm going to be honest with you. You can think bad of me if you want to. Picking up somebody on the side of the road is something I do not do. If I see a guy with a duffel bag out here, I say, it's something I just have not done much, But he's in the neighborhood and so forth. I got home and I was saying, he's fine. Somebody take care of him. And the Lord kept all this stuff going in my mind, do it unto the least of these. And, there's angels unaware. But I got my food in here. So I walked in the door and I put my food down and walked right back out the door, got in the car, drove back up to the hill, and I said, were you trying to flag me down? Is there something you need? And he says, I am from Chile. Yeah. I said, well, you're a long way from home. He said, I'm from Chile, and he said, I have a family, and he mentioned the street, which is a couple of streets over, I think. He said, I went out to run, and I lost. I said, do you have a phone? He said, yes. I said, let's call your family. Call the family. I'm going to tell them where you are so they can come get you. Because I didn't know where he lived, but I knew it was close by. I said, okay. And so that's the way we took care of that. It wasn't a big deal. The big deal was me. The big deal wasn't the guy from Chile. The big deal was me. I know you're hungry because it's 1:30. I eat lunch at 11 o'clock. I mean, come on. It's 1:30. And it was catfish day. And I said, catfish gets old. So I had all these barriers. What am I going to do? What am I going to do? And I said, now I'm going to turn the car around, drive back up that hill, and find out what this young man needs. Is he in need? And so the attitude sometimes is a choice. What attitude are you going to have? Number two, the attitude of Jesus Christ is costly. Verses 5 through 11 of Philippians 2, we see this. We see that it cost him everything. Martin Luther once said, a religion that gives nothing, costs nothing, and suffers nothing is worth nothing. Or as I heard Gregory of Nazareth in 381 A.D. said this, Jesus began his ministry by being hungry, yet he is the bread of life. He ended his ministry by being thirsty, yet he is the living water. He was weary, yet he is our rest. He paid tribute, yet he was the king. He was accused of having a demon, yet he cast out demons. He wept, yet he wipes the tears from our eyes. He was sold for 30 pieces of silver, yet he redeemed the world. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, yet he is the good shepherd. Jesus died, yet by his death, he destroyed the power of death for us. By his stripes, we have been healed. He caused everything, paid everything for us. The final thing under this third thing, the attitude of Jesus Christ is simply this, the very nature of a servant. He was available, he was humble, and he was willing. Now, I've gone through this today using a parable of a man who lived on earth, an American icon. And we can appreciate things about some people in pop culture, at least some parts of those things. I appreciate the everyman of Arnold Palmer. I appreciate that he was not a respecter of persons. I appreciate that he never got away from his roots, and he always lifted up the people who swept, not just the people who wore the white shirt and the tie in the office. I appreciate that about him. So I can learn from that as a parable. But in so doing, I go deep with Jesus. And I see that Jesus teaches me a lot of things. He teaches me by his life that I can cross barriers. I can cross barriers. If he did, I can. Holy Spirit might have to help me at times. But I can cross barriers. He also teaches me that I have been given much more than I think I've been given. And I need to be a steward. And he also teaches me that my attitude needs to change daily. I need to have my attitude in line with him. What things are really important? And those are the things of being a humble servant, the things that knock and break the heart of God. So those are my parables for today, lessons from a golf pro. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how that we can use anything here on earth, and we can somehow see how it points to you, even bad things, Lord, because we can see the bad things and how that you're there with us in the valley and in the trial. But Lord, help us not to get away from one thing, and that is we do not lift up the situations on earth. We do not lift up men. We use those things to lift up you. And as we lift you up, men and women will be drawn unto you. And for that, we praise the name of the Lord. Amen and amen.